Well, the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then the rest of the chapter proceeds to describe what those perilous times look like. And of course, we don't have perfect insight or knowledge as to whether our day today is in that very, very last moment in the history of time, whether the history of all the universe is coming to a conclusion in even our own lifetime. We don't have that kind of insight, but we do have from Scripture the signs that will appear along the way as the end of all things approaches. One of those signs, I believe, we're seeing in our own country in this day. Last month, the month of April, the House of Representatives in our land passed a federal hate crimes bill, a bill that would provide special prosecution against Christians in our land for the first time. Ministers who openly proclaim what the Bible says about sodomy and the evil and the abomination that it is could be prosecuted under this hate crimes bill, and the president has promised if it comes to his desk that he will sign it. The experience in other countries of this kind of legislation shows very clearly that it leads to prosecution of Christians. For example, a minister in the country of Sweden, A.K. Green, a couple of years ago, was imprisoned for 30 days for preaching from Leviticus chapter 18, just explaining what the Bible clearly says. Similar state laws have led to the imprisonment of the Philadelphia Five up in Philadelphia as they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ on the city sidewalk of that street during a sodomite festival that was taking place there. One gal, and we met her at a First Friday event, 73-year-old grandmother, imprisoned for 2 days for simply proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. These are thought crimes that are being concocted to say that if you think a certain way, if you think what the Bible says is true on this specific subject, you've committed a thought crime, and therefore you can be penalized in a way that other people would not be penalized for other thoughts. One of the representatives, Randy Forbes from Virginia, said this, that it'd be like if Miss California, who is a supporter of traditional marriage, if she had slapped the homosexual judge who derided her in his words, if she had slapped him, she could be charged under this bill with a violent hate crime. However, and she would face 10 years in prison, but if the homosexual judge in turn had slapped her, that homosexual judge would have no such penalty placed upon himself. It's like, wait a minute, the same act, different penalties, because one had a certain set of thoughts in their mind and the other did not have the... This is ridiculous, and yet that is exactly what this bill will do. A pastor's sermon could be considered hate speech under this legislation if heard by any individual that acted in any way that would be considered aggressive or inappropriate. And the plan that is now moving forward. It was proposed a few years ago, and when it was proposed then, a representative from Alabama, Arthur Davis, was asked and admitted during the hearing of the bill that it could be used to prosecute pastors for merely preaching what the Bible says about homosexuality. In the federal hate crimes legislation that's being considered, Christianity and the thoughts of Christians are being criminalized. And if the direction that this bill is going is followed, and if those who are sponsoring it and pushing it forward, if they get their way, what it will mean is there is a certain day coming in which the persecution of Christians will take place in our country. We've seen it in Canada, Christians going to prison for stating what the Bible says. We've seen it in Sweden and other countries. It appears to be coming in our country. Can you imagine, and it's very hard to do this, but can you imagine being put on trial for being a Christian? Being dragged into court because of your faith in Jesus Christ? And I know it's hard for us to picture, very hard for us to picture, because we've enjoyed 400 years of Christian liberty in this land. From the Jamestown settlement and on to Plymouth Plantation and on down, we've enjoyed an anomaly in the history of the church. If you look at the history of the church, most of the history of the church involves persecution of the saints just about everywhere they are. So what we've experienced here in our land is very, very unusual in the course of the history of the work of Jesus Christ in this world. And we are increasingly living under an anti-Christian legislation, an anti-Christian legal system. And we recall that Jesus told us to be prepared for that. He said, remember the word that I said to you. This is John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so Jesus leads the way for us. And it's his example that we need to be prepared to follow. And when we think of such things, if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14, where we look at the trial. Jesus stood trial, a night trial, which, by the way, was illegal, in Mark chapter 14, just before he was sentenced and ultimately crucified. And I'd like to look closely at his example for us in how he handled this trial. And his example, I hope, will be instructive for us, because whether we face a trial where we're actually dragged into court and put on trial, or whether we're just put on trial by our peers, we nonetheless as Christians should not be surprised when we are put on trial for our faith in Christ. In this passage, we're going to see how Jesus stood and stood firm in the face of this trial. And we're also going to see, in contrast, how the Apostle Peter folded up under the same pressure in kind of a parallel trial that was taking place. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53, and this is from the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just been arrested. Verse 53 of Mark 14 says, and they led Jesus away from the garden, to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And so there's this kind of picture you can see of down there in the courtyard is Peter warming himself at the fire, up here in the upper room where the assembled Sanhedrin is meeting in the house of the chief priests. Jesus is being put on trial. And while they're following some legal system of trial here down in the courtyard, there's no legal system, but Peter nonetheless is also being put on trial by the servants of the high priest there in the courtyard. And we're going to see the contrast between those two trials here. And then continuing, Peter warmed himself by the fire, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have for witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the other officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Jesus stands fast throughout his entire trial. Not once does he give in to the schemes of the enemy to defeat him. And Jesus did so because he was determined to drink the cup that his Father had given to him. You recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in agonizing prayer, Jesus was pleading with the Father, if there's any way, remove this cup, any way other than the cross, please let me go that way. And the answer came back, no, the cross is what I have given. And 3 times Jesus prayed intense times of prayer, and each time the answer came back the same. The Father's will for him was to go to the cross. And so he was determined that he would do the Father's will. And going to the cross involved this suffering. You remember even when the arrest took place, there was one feeble attempt. It was Simon Peter who drew out his sword and sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest, an attempt to defend Jesus, an attempt to stop the arrest. But Jesus even responded to Peter at that. Put your sword up. He said, and I printed the verse there in the bulletin, Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus knew he didn't have to go through with this, that it was a choice on his part, a decision. 72,000 angels were at his immediate beck and call. He could have defeated the army assembled against him. He could have defeated every element of the Roman Empire had he chosen to do so. But no, he knew his father's will, and therefore he was determined to drink that cup that his father had given to him. And here we have the first lesson, I believe, by Jesus' example for us. If persecution arises, and we know from other scriptures, it's not always necessary for us to subject ourselves to that persecution. There are plenty of examples in the scripture of Christians fleeing from persecution, and Jesus even references that. You will go from town to town. If you're persecuted in one town, go to another town. But in prayer, Jesus knew that his Father had given him this cup, that this path of suffering was what he was to go through, and he was determined to drink it. And so for us, at times, it might be that we in prayer determine and understand that God has called us to suffer in a certain way, to be persecuted in a certain way. And we must, like Jesus, be determined to drink that cup of suffering. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I highly commend it to you. It's an amazing treasure. Multitude of stories of Christians who were martyred for their faith and stood to the last faithful to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a great encouragement to read of that. Many of them knew that their suffering was the will of God. It was what God had called them to at that point in their life. And I think of the famous Ridley and Latimer in England. Bloody Mary is the one who put them to death because they preached the truth of the gospel in opposition to the Papist doctrine that she believed and held to. And so in 1555, she had them bound at the stake and she had them burned alive, burned to death. And as the fires were lit, Latimer said out loud, he cried out loud, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And they did. Their death lit a reformation, and ultimately Bloody Mary was overturned. Ultimately, England became a powerhouse of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And they understood that God had called them to suffer and even die for the name of Jesus Christ there in England. Now, the trial we have of Jesus Christ, not only was he determined to drink the cup the Father had given to him, we know that this trial, as we shared last week, was illegal in a number of ways. Illegal because it was occurring at night. According to Jewish law, you couldn't have a trial at night. And another aspect of the illegality is what was taking place here. You see, in Jewish law, in order to secure an impartial judgment in their court, it forbid that anyone who was an enemy of the accused could serve as a judge of the accused. That makes sense. If the judge is biased, obviously they're not going to be a fair and just trial. And quoting what their law said, "Nor under any circumstances was a man known to be at enmity with the accused person permitted to occupy a position among his judges." And we have the high priest here expressively stating that Jesus was his enemy and he intended to see Jesus murdered. Turn in your Bibles to John 11. John 11 is where this is clearly expressed by Caiaphas, the high priest of that day. John 11 and verse 46 and following. John 11, 46. Many people were believing in Jesus, verse 45 says, and then verse 46, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" In other words, they couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was performing. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the dead had been raised, except all these miracles they couldn't deny. And they said in verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Notice what their concern was. They weren't concerned with the truth. They weren't concerned with justice. They weren't concerned with anything but their position of power, which enabled them to have a position of wealth and a position of security. That was their concern. If we let this Jesus go on, we're going to lose our position of power, wealth, and security. Verse 49, "And then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year," and by the way, Caiaphas is the house in which Jesus was on trial back in Mark chapter 14. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" You bunch of ignoramuses, we could paraphrase him as saying. "'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us.'" Notice again the focus. What's good for us? It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Not only was the high priest, but all the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, all these people were enemies of Jesus Christ. They hated him. They wanted to murder him. They were looking for an opportunity to do so. And therefore, they were disqualified according to their own legal system from being a judge against Jesus Christ. They were concerned for nothing about justice at all. And they were concerned rather to see Jesus Christ put to death and were working diligently to accomplish that purpose themselves. Clearly, this was not a just trial in any way, shape, or form. According to their own law, they were breaking the law themselves. These at enmity and enemies of Jesus, his avowed enemies, were his judges in this trial. And now the amazing thing to them as they put Jesus on trial is the silence of Jesus. As the Sanhedrin gathered and questioned him and brought witnesses and so on, Jesus was absolutely silent. And the question is why? Why did he have nothing to say in his defense? Is it that he had nothing to say, that there was no reason he could defend himself? No, certainly not. He could have pronounced judgment upon them, upon his wicked opponents for the injustice they were perpetrating against him. He certainly could have done so, and he justly would have done so. He also could have used their own law and their own standard to show that they were violating their own law. They were hypocritically accusing him when they were claiming to seek justice and righteousness. In fact, they were doing the exact opposite. He could have easily have exposed the whole thing with a few words as a charade, as a mockery of justice, and they themselves as his supposed judges as nothing but a pack of hypocrites. But he didn't do so. He did not speak. Why? Why didn't Jesus speak in his trial? We understand as we examine God's law, the supreme law of the universe, and the biblical system of justice, no one can be compelled to testify against himself. No one can be compelled to testify in a way that's going to contribute to his own destruction. That would be akin to an act of suicide by someone else's hand, to contribute to your own destruction by testifying against yourself. No one can be compelled to do that. A defendant is always has the right to remain silent. And that's not a right that was conferred by civil government to the individual citizens. That's a right conferred by Almighty God, our Creator, to every human being, that we have a right to remain silent. And Jesus clearly understood his right to remain silent, and he exercised his right to remain silent while being interrogated by the civil government. You may be familiar that in our own system of civil government, that God-given right to remain silent has been enshrined in the Fifth Amendment of the Bill of Rights. No person shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. And so our founders were actually following the Bible, following God's law, when they enshrined that in our Bill of Rights. They understood that this is a God-given right, that God has instituted governments to secure such a God-given right. And so it's important for us to remember that, like Jesus, if we are persecuted, we are under no obligation to say anything at all. We have a God-given right to remain silent even if the civil government demands that we give them an answer. That's what Jesus did here. They demanded, verse 60, high priest stood up. Here's the highest legal official in the Jewish system of government, the very highest official, demanded. And he said, verse 60, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And clearly, they understood this was kind of like an act of rebellion. How dare you not answer the high priest and you treat him like this? Jesus remained silent because he understood he did not have to answer them at all. They were wicked and they were in violation of God's law, and Jesus knew it. And Jesus knew that they knew it, that they knew they had no right to compel him to testify against himself, that is the supreme law of the universe, the laws of nature and nature's God, and these people were simply refusing to obey God's law. And so Jesus refused to obey their unrighteous demand that he become a witness against himself, and this infuriated them. I've noticed something about tyrants. They all seem to be cut from the same cloth. They all have the same kind of reaction. They live for the opportunity to abuse other people. They live for the opportunity to oppress other people. We were talking about this morning in our study in Ecclesiastes. That's what they seem to enjoy doing. They're nothing, in my opinion, nothing more than overgrown playground bullies. You know, they like to beat up on the weakest kid they can find just for the fun of it. And Jesus would have no part of their unjust kangaroo court. Instead, by standing silent, Jesus silently condemned their whole proceeding and condemned those who were conducting it. And they knew that, and it angered them. And ultimately, they took their anger out on him physically as well. Have you ever wondered why God has given to all mankind this right? Not to be compelled to testify against ourselves, the right to remain silent. Not to be a witness against ourselves, even if the civil government demands that we be a witness against ourselves. Why has God given that? I believe it's because God knows the human heart perfectly. You remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. That being the case, if the civil government is given the power to compel us to be a witness against ourselves, then what's going to happen is that interrogation is going to move from just questions. It's going to move from interrogation to become synonymous with physical abuse and ultimately with torture. Keep your finger there in Mark 14 and turn to an example of this, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we have the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem, and there's a riot that breaks out. All the people in the riot are seeking the death of the Apostle Paul. They want to murder him. They're crying out for his blood. Well, the Roman soldiers there grab Paul, they arrest him, and notice what it says in verse 24. They're about to examine him. But notice the method of examination, the method of interrogation they're going to use with the Apostle Paul. Verse 24 of Acts 22, the commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. You remember what scourging is? That's what they did to Jesus before his crucifixion. A whip with at least three thongs of leather, sometimes more. At the end of each of those thongs, a sharp piece of glass, broken glass or metal or bone with which across the bare back of the victim they beat until the entire back was a bloody mess. Many people died from scourging. It was that kind of a severe torment. They were going to examine Paul. How? By torture. If they tortured him long enough, maybe they'd get the answer that they were looking for. You see, the centurion here said, well, I want to know why these people are shouting against you so, and I believe the only way I'm going to get an accurate answer from you is if I torture you nearly to death. Of course, Paul knew, and Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen to prevent this kind of torture. Look at verse 29. He tells them, I'm a Roman citizen, and they recognize immediately, uh-oh, we made a mistake here. Roman citizens were protected, their God-given right not to testify against themselves, not to be tortured. They were protected from that. If you were not a Roman citizen, they could do whatever they want with you. But he said, I'm a Roman citizen. In verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. In other words, they had already broken the law in preparing to torture Paul, and they knew they could suffer severe penalties for doing so, and they were very, very afraid. You see, interrogation, if the government's given unlimited power to force us, to compel us to testify against ourselves, what it will ultimately turn to is torture, because that will be the method they use to get out of us whatever it is they're seeking to extract. Whenever a society leaves the foundation of God's word, that society moves in a direction towards accepting torture as an appropriate and acceptable means for gaining confessions. And it's sad to say, in our land, we see that taking place today. Of course, the justification is, well, they're not citizens, you know. We're just torturing these people we're accusing of being terrorists and so on. But are they still human beings is the question. If they're still human beings, do they still have a God-given right? And the answer is yes. Well, maybe they're not citizens and don't have all the protections, but they are human beings and ought still to be treated as human beings, made in the image of God. Well, the amazing thing about Jesus' silence in his trial here is that by his silence, Jesus was actually fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, that beautiful passage that describes his death for us and the price he paid to redeem us from sin. has this, verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that had been spoken centuries before exactly in this trial. He opened not his mouth. Knowing the road of suffering that his father had called him to, the cup that his father had told him to take, he knew that the salvation of millions upon millions depended upon him going to the cross. And he knew that what would be accomplished at the cross could only be accomplished by the cross. There was no other way. And that beyond his suffering at the cross, there was his glorification. And ultimately, he would be exalted to the highest position of authority at the right hand of the Father. And finally, we see Jesus breaking the silence. He was not compelled to do so. He did so willingly. He chose to break the silence at his own initiative, with his own timetable, and according to the Father's perfect plan. And when he spoke, the words he used were extremely powerful. And I believe the people who heard those words knew that Jesus was making a very clear reference all the way back to the Old Testament scene where Moses at the burning bush. You remember Moses at the burning bush asked, okay, you're telling me to go to Egypt and set your people free. Who am I to tell them that sent me? In other words, what name for you, God, shall I use when I speak to Pharaoh? And shall I use when I speak to the children of Israel? And God said, I am that I am. The first term that time that phrase was introduced in Scripture. I am that I am. And so when Jesus responds to the question in verse 60, the question in verse 61, and Jesus responds in verse 62, he says, I am. And I believe the hearers, this angered them because they knew this was a reference, an indicator that Jesus was saying, I am God. I am the one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am. And then notice the detail of what Jesus goes on to say, and you will see, verse 62, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. That's a reference to God the Father, the Almighty One, sitting at the right hand of God. By the way, in a throne room, there's only one person sitting, or if there's two people sitting, it's the king and the queen. No one else is sitting in the throne room. The servants that come in to serve the king, they're either standing or they're kneeling or they're prostrate down on their floor begging for mercy. No one is seated except the king. And so for Jesus to say that he's seated means that he's the king. And seated, notice where? At the right hand of the power, the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That means he is in the position of the highest authority and the highest power of anyone in the entire universe. And again, his hearers knew exactly what he was saying, and it enraged them, not only claiming to be God, claiming to sit at the same authority as God. And then notice the final thing, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we often think of that as, you know, white puffy clouds and so forth, but I don't think that's exactly what Jesus meant here, especially when we look at Revelation and the description of his second coming. He will be coming with a cloud, a multitude dressed in white of the armies of heaven, dressed in white, the righteousness of the saints, coming with the armies of heaven. Yeah, and at a distance, if you look at an army all dressed in white, a long distance, it would look like a cloud. But as it got closer and closer, you'd realize, whoa, that's not a cloud. Those are soldiers. And Jesus said he's going to be coming back to this earth with an army, a multitude of army, to reign and to rule on this earth. And the high priest just loses it at this point and begins to move towards the process of abusing Jesus Christ in preparation for his ultimate crucifixion. So we see that when Jesus does break his silence on his own terms, he speaks in the eternal perspective of what's going on, in describing his own second coming to reign over this earth and to rule as the supreme ruler on this earth. And I think this idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ has been the most powerful comfort for saints who've been martyred in the past, knowing that what appears to be defeat, because if a Christian's martyred, and we were talking this morning about millions of Chinese Christians that have been martyred for their faith. When the Christians are martyred, it appears that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is just lost. We're in a battle with Satan, and we lost. We got killed. Satan and his forces still seem to be in control in China and other places around the world. It looks like we're losing. And yet the saints who understand, the story is not over. Yes, it looks like we've lost a little skirmish in this ongoing battle, but we know what the end of the battle means, and we know that the end of the battle has already been sealed. Jesus Christ is going to win, and because we are his servants and followers, we win with him. That's why Ridley and Latimer could praise God as they were being burned to death at the stake by Bloody Mary. They knew that Bloody Mary is not going to succeed. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will succeed, and their own death contributed to the success, contributed to the victory. The victory of the saints. The victory even in the face of what looks like absolute defeat. Instead, is victory. We win. Christ will reign. The outcome cannot be changed. And I imagine whatever difficulties await us as believers in Jesus Christ, whatever trials or whatever persecutions we might face in the future, knowing that we're on the winning side and that anything that we appear to lose is just a very temporary loss, will be a great encouragement and a tremendous comfort and support at that time. Jesus stood fast throughout his trial. He never wavered. He never gave in to the schemes of the enemy, and they hated him for it. And here at the end, they began to physically abuse him and spit on him and mock him and all these things. What kind of a justice system is that? You know, they pronounce you guilty, and they spit you in your face, and they hit you, and they start beating you. What kind of a justice system is that? None at all. You condemn someone to death and then physically abuse them before you put them to death. It's only further revelation of the deep, deep depravity of the human soul. And so while we have Jesus standing fast in his trial, there's a sideways glance here at Peter. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14 and look what happens as Peter is on trial. It's a little different way at which he's on trial, but he does not stand. He folds up like a cheap suit. Mark chapter 14 and verse 66. Now as Peter, in other words, at the same time Jesus is on trial, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. There's a second time. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Peter folds up under the same pressure, under the same trial. And we have to respect Peter because he took a great risk being where he was. I mean, if you were a disciple of Jesus Christ and you were in the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus is being put on trial and you were arrested by the authorities and they discovered you were a disciple of Jesus Christ, what would they conclude? Oh, you're here to produce a jailbreak. You're here to get Jesus out of jail. You're a criminal too. We're going to arrest you and put you on trial. That would be their conclusion, no doubt. But Peter stumbled and ultimately fell. But we want to see that there's a process in his fall to learn from his own disaster here. The first misstep that Peter took was overconfidence. You remember when Jesus told Peter, "You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times before this night is out." Peter said, "Oh, no, I'd never do any such thing. Even if I was put to death, I will not deny you, ever." Peter had too high an estimation of his spiritual strength and stamina. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let therefore him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Overconfidence led Peter to make the next mistake. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember Jesus went in and he asked his disciples, "Pray with me, watch and pray." And then he went off in agonizing prayer, sweating great drops of blood. And he came back and what was Peter doing? Peter's sound asleep. He wasn't watching and praying. He said, "Peter, wake up, watch and pray." And he went back and prayed again, agonizing prayer a second time, came back a second time. What was Peter doing? Peter was asleep. And he did it a third time and came back a third time. And Peter was asleep. Peter slept the whole time. The only interruption to his sleep is when Jesus said, "Watch and pray." And then Peter went right back to sleep. So Peter, because he was overconfident in his own spiritual stamina and stability and strength, did not watch and pray, did not rely on the Lord, being overconfident in his abilities. And then when Jesus was arrested, we know it was Peter that took the action of pulling out the sword and lopping the ear of the servant of the high priest off. And he did that, but it was the wrong action. Jesus even rebuked him, said, "Put your sword away, Peter. You know, I know that I can call 10,000 or 72,000 angels, no problem. But the Father has given me this cup. I'm going to drink it. Jesus knew what he was to do. Peter had no idea. He was just acting irrationally. He didn't know what the plan was. Why? He had not been watching and praying, and therefore he did not know how to properly respond when the test, when the trial, and the crisis came. Likewise, if we're overconfident, we're not going to watch and pray. And then when the crisis comes, that we may take actions that are completely wrong-headed because we haven't been watching and praying. Well, Peter, upset with himself, no doubt about his failure there, he attempted to redeem himself by going to be with Jesus, as close as he could be to Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. And this was a dangerous, risky thing to do that could have led to his arrest, indeed to his own execution. And so we have to commend Peter for taking a risk that the other disciples were not taking. He took it. But Peter was unprepared for the trial that he was about to face there in that courtyard. And we could almost predict the inevitable outcome. If he wasn't spiritually prepared, he would fail. For example, if someone said to you, I'm going to run the Boston Marathon. I don't know exactly when that happens, but suppose it's 6 months from now. I'm going to run the Boston Marathon. And they don't start immediately to train and to run and to do exercise and to manage their diet. And all, they don't begin to prepare for the Boston Marathon. What will he conclude? They're planning to fail. Very clearly, they're planning to fail. They're not doing anything they need to do to prepare. So Jesus has taught us that watching and praying are essential to the victory in every trial that we face. And why did Peter ultimately deny the Lord here in the courtyard? He wanted to save his own skin. He realized, if I'm arrested, they may kill me, they may crucify me as well. And he was not willing to go that far, even though just earlier he had said he certainly would. Jesus stood fast while Peter folded up. And Luke adds a very interesting and very painful detail to this. Luke tells us, and let me just read from Luke 22, 61. As the words were leaving Peter's mouth, his third denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were leaving, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Seems that he was upstairs in a room with a window open that could look down on the courtyard. Peter was out on the porch of the courtyard, but you could see right through it. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the Lord Jesus looked at him. It was like a stake went right through his heart. He knew he had failed and failed his Lord and Savior terribly. Now, it might not be that tomorrow we're dragged into court for being Christians and put on trial for following Jesus Christ. But one thing is certain, every one of us is going to face a trial this week. Perhaps it will be with some non-Christians that make fun of us for our faith in Christ. Peter, though he wasn't tried in a formal court, he failed at his trial. Why? Because he was not prepared. Jesus faced the supreme trial of his life, and he did not fail because he was prepared. He had spent that time in watching and prayer. May our Lord empower us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ instead of that of the Apostle Peter. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son who stood fast in that trial. And we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Peter's failure. And we ask that you would remind us of these things throughout this week that we might be daily preparing ourselves for trials that may come at completely unexpected times, so that we might be victorious and might stand in those trials for Jesus Christ our Savior, not denying him, not betraying him, but standing fast. We ask these things in your blessed Son's name. Amen.